I was reminded this week of that we need what the scripture calls revelation from the Lord in order to see things clearly, in order to really see things clearly and to know what the Lord's will is, to know what the reality of circumstances are, to know what the Lord is saying and doing in our day. I don't know if any of you saw in the news, there was a story about a young man who was on his deer stand, and he had his sights on a deer he was going to shoot when a big cat jumped out and attacked the deer. And the deer ran away, and then another big cat came out of the woods, and the two cats squabbled a bit, and then one ran off, and the other one jumped up in a tree, and this kid was trying to get his phone working. He wanted to take a video. He didn't have enough memory, so he took a picture of what he believed was a cougar. And he believed he'd actually seen two cougars fighting. And this makes the news in Minnesota. This was over by Nashwauk. So it's a newsworthy event when you see a cougar or think you see a cougar. And especially if you see two of them, and then that brings up all kinds of speculation. Is there a breeding population of cougars in northern Minnesota? Some people believe there are. The experts say, no, that couldn't possibly be. Well, a few days after the event, an expert from the DNR went to the site to investigate. And he was hoping that he might find some tracks or some droppings or some fur or something so that they could confirm whether or not this was actually a cougar. Now, a picture had already been published, and I'd seen the picture, and it looked like a cougar to me and to many other people. But the expert brought along a cardboard cutout, life-size cardboard cutout of the shape of a cougar. He brought it to the site. He stuck it up in the tree. Then he went to the deer stand from which the picture was taken and took another picture and then compared them side by side. And it seemed to him that it was obvious that the cardboard cutout was much bigger than the cat in the picture. And when you blow the picture up, it gets pretty fuzzy, but you blow it up and you realize that what you thought was the tail of a cougar was probably just a branch of the tree in the background. And so the DNR expert concluded it was just a bobcat, in which there are lots of bobcats in our woods, although we don't see them that often. The kid and his family still believe it was cougars, as do other people. I believe it's a bobcat. Now that I've seen this evidence, if you want to call it that, and the arguments, they say seeing is believing. Sometimes believing is seeing. You see what you believe that you see. None of us were there, so we can't settle the argument. But I was reminded of this on Thursday. I was sitting in the office talking to a gentleman, and I happened to look out the window and had my glasses on. And on the porch of the house across the street, I saw two people fighting, and it looked like one was strangling the other one. I thought, hey, some entertainment. Something's actually happening in the neighborhood. Then I took my glasses off, get a better look, and here was just a guy shaking out his coat. Well, all of that just to say we need to see things clearly. We need some clear perspective. So, Lord, this morning I pray that you would help us to see clearly. Help us to discern, Lord, your truth. Speak to us by your Holy Spirit through the Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to be in John chapter 2 this morning. I'm kind of traveling through the Gospel of John. John chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. This, of course, is very early in the ministry of Jesus. He's just collected some disciples. He's performed his first public sign of ministry when he turned the water to wine. And now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple, and I want you to just notice that word found. He found in the temple because that's a word that has been popping up quite frequently in the first two chapters of John. Andrew goes to Peter and says, "We've found the Messiah." And Philip goes to Nathanael and says, "We've found the one of whom the Scriptures speak." And Jesus, it says, went and found Philip before that. There's a lot of finding going on. And here at Jerusalem, Jesus finds in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing their business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Now, as I just read that, did you get a sense of what that scene was like? Jesus, he came into the temple and he overturned the tables and got a whip, and it wasn't like that. It was totally disruptive. And I don't want you to get the idea that Jesus is disruptive just to be disruptive, but when Jesus came on the scene, he disrupted everything. He overthrew the tables. He drove out the livestock. He had a whip in his hand. If I had a whip in my hand, it would make a noise as I really pounded on that. There was some emotion and action there, far more than I can convey. And it was quite a scene. It was more than just a guy shaking out his coat on the porch. And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" And by Jews, you have to understand that was the leaders, the priests, the Levites, the scribes, the Pharisees there. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "Well, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the Scripture and the Word which Jesus had said." And that little phrase there, "they believed the Word and the Scripture which Jesus had said," you have to remember that speaks about much later than the event. Right at the moment when these things were happening, they didn't necessarily believe because they didn't understand. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And just take a note of the word believe that appears more than once in this passage and in the chapter. It's in verse 11. His disciples believed on him. Mentioned there in verse 22, they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus said. Verse 23, many believed in his name. And then in verse 24, Jesus did not commit himself or entrust himself to them. It's the same word in the Greek. Jesus did not believe in them. They were believing in him. He did not believe in them. He did not put his faith in man because he knew what was in man. He did not trust their commitment towards him, because he knew how fickle that could be. And he knew, Jesus knew intimately what was in man, because he was inhabiting a body just like ours. He was a man himself. And he had grown up and lived among men for 30 plus years at this point. So he knew what he was dealing with. I just have some notes on this passage, and they don't all might jump back and forth a little bit in there. Just looking at the activity of what was going on in the temple, buying and selling of animals for the temple sacrifices, something that would seem legitimate and necessary. You think that this was something that had to, is essentially what we would call banking services. Today we would have an ATM out in the hallway. You're dealing with multinational crowds of pilgrims who are coming to the temple, coming over great distances. They come with many different currencies and coinages, and so there have to be money changers. And they need animals to sacrifice. It's very inconvenient to transport animals over great distances and into the big city. And so they have this convenient marketplace going on. And these things seem legitimate. And to the thinking of the people who participated, they did not believe they were doing anything wrong. In fact, from their perspective, they were being helpful. This was a good thing to be doing for the people. And just for the moment, we'll assume that that's the case. That those kinds of things needed to be happening. But what was wrong and what was illegitimate about it was where they were doing it. They were right in the courtyards of the temple. And according to the way that God laid out his instructions for the temple and for the courtyards and everything that happened in there, that's all set apart for worship activities. Nothing else should be happening on those grounds other than prayer and meditation and singing and music and scripture reading and solemn ceremonies and sacred rituals. Those are the only things that should be happening inside those grounds and in those courtyards. It was all to be holy things. Nothing common, nothing profane. When Solomon built the original temple, God's instructions, there was to be no noise on the construction site. No tools being employed, no hammering, no drilling, no sawing. All the pieces were to be shaped and constructed and formed elsewhere and made to fit together perfectly, so when they came on site, all they had to do, put them in place. In fact, there were instructions in the Old Testament that that the priests were not supposed to sweat as they went about their duties in the temple. That was part of the reason that they wore the particular, they wore garments made out of linen. I guess that helped them not to sweat. So it was to be a very special place and only certain kinds of activities. But here we have animals. And what comes with animals? There's noise. There's mooing and braying and cooing of doves. And there's pooping. And there's people haggling and coins clinking. There's noise, conversation that should all be done outside before you enter. None of that should be happening inside the temple. So that was what was really out of order and showing disrespect for God. You know, God has a way of doing things. And we have to do things His way. And some of you have heard when we've had Chuck Porta speak here, intense, prophetic teacher kind of guy. And he's said some very severe things about merchandising in the house of God, and with particular reference to televangelists and stuff that you see on TV. And it may be that this passage speaks to that in our church culture. There probably is merchandising going on in the house of God, business. But I think that it speaks more than to just activities out there. It speaks to what's going on in our hearts. And are we giving God the holy spaces, the time in our lives that He deserves? Or do we cheapen and degrade the things of God by our behaviors and attitudes? Because we are the house of God. This building is not the house of God. You hear that many times in churches. People will speak about the building as the house of God, and they'll shush little children and tell them, don't run in the house of God. No, the building isn't the house of God. We can have rules about not running for other reasons, but I don't think God is offended by children running. There are other reasons not to run in a close-knit, confined spaces, but we are the house of God, our hearts, where God wants to live. And He wants that space where He is all. He's everything, and there's no competition from other things going on. And so oftentimes preachers have said, you know, what if Jesus came in the flesh today and came to His house? What would He have to clean out of His house today? Well, Jesus is here. He's always here. and he lives in our hearts. And the question isn't what would he clean out of this place, what would he clean out of in here? Is there things that need the scourge of the whip in our own hearts? You know, back in the Proverbs, it says there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Well, we can substitute other words in there. There's a way that seems convenient. There's a way that seems practical. There's a way that seems smart. Oh, if we bring the animals in, first of all, they'll be sheltered from the weather. It'll be closer to where they sacrifice. This is where the people are congregating anyway, so let's do the business right here. But sometimes what we think is smart or practical or convenient isn't God's ways, isn't the way He wants it. We sometimes talk about the idea of judgment. And, you know, is judgment coming to the world? Is judgment coming to America? You know, we're having some shaking going on. But Peter says, judgment begins where? With the household of God. Jesus didn't take a whip and go up to Pilate's house and clean out the Romans, which is what Israel, the Jews, would have really loved to see that happen. He went and cleaned out the house of God. And judgment begins with us. The scripture does say everything is going to be shaken so that what is of the kingdom of God will become obvious, because that's what remains. It can't be shaken. The world that we live in and all that's part of the world is going to be destroyed by fire someday. And the scripture says our works, our own works, will be tested with fire to see what remains. And if none of our works remain, we might still be saved, but only as through fire. And I sometimes think about that, that I might be one of those people that gets in smelling of smoke, all charred up, but at least I'll be in. Well, that's something to be thankful for, but the scripture urges us to aspire to more than that. God Himself wants to be able to congratulate us, well done, good and faithful servant. He wants to be able to give us rewards in heaven. You know, so as I mentioned, there are things that are done in the name of Jesus and in the name of the church and stuff that it's obvious. It's a kind of merchandising. You can go on TV and watch these programs, and they're selling objects, trinkets, either as souvenirs of their ministry or items that are supposed to bless you in some way. There's holy water and anointing oil and prayer cloths and other kinds of things. And then beyond that, there's the selling of tapes and books. Special teachings, and it's supposed to bless you. It's supposed to help you get closer to God. It all promises to revolutionize your faith, your walk with God, and all of that. And some of that is legitimate, and some of that is necessary. Some things are helpful, but God might be more concerned with the things that we bring into the assembly that we're carrying in our hearts, things that should be left
out there somewhere. And things that we bring into the worship and into our teaching. And the things that Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, may or may not have been Paul, but he called weights and sins in Hebrews chapter 12. And said, lay them aside, because they keep you from running the race. So just set them aside so you can run the race. You know, you can take legitimate things, but when you put them in the wrong place, it becomes inappropriate. You give things the wrong priority, for instance. Jesus set out a clear set of priorities for his disciples. He said, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. And these other things, food and drink and clothing and all the stuff that the rest of the world worries about, that will be taken care of. Seek first my kingdom. So we need to make sure that in our hearts, the priority is on those things. Now, in contrast to the money changers and the sellers and all of that, and they kind of had this cavalier anything goes attitude. In some ways, Jesus, it says he was consumed or eaten up with zeal for his Father's house. He took it personally. He didn't just walk by and say, oh, I hate that stuff. That's bad. That shouldn't be here. He said, this should not be. And he couldn't leave it the way it was. And we have to wonder, you know, after 2,000 years, is Jesus any less zealous for his house? Is the Holy Spirit any less jealous over his people? Scripture says that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so if he was consumed with zeal then, so do you think he would want us to be apathetic or unconcerned? And then, of course, we have the leaders, the Jews, the priests, the scribes, Pharisees, whoever is all kind of encompassed there, just called the Jews. Them, they came. And they said, what sign do you show us since you do these things? As if that wasn't a sign in and of itself. What divine right do you have to overturn our tables and interrupt our business? It wasn't enough for them that the thing itself wasn't right. You know, they knew the scriptures. They should have gotten it right to begin with. They should never have allowed that stuff to be there. And anyone who truly cared for God's house, especially these who were in charge, should have done something about it. That was their job, starting with the high priest. But here they are, challenging Jesus, and they want some proof of his authority, which becomes a theme throughout the Gospels. By what authority do you do this? By what authority do you do this? You know, every step of the way. They want some proof of God-sentness. How do we know you came from God? They want some proof of something that trumps their own sense of entitlement and self-determination, which isn't much different than the society that we live in. We're full of entitlement and self-determination. But that kind of demand, that burden of proof, can never be met. Because as we read in that passage, Jesus did signs and wonders at the Passover. He obviously, whether it was healings or what it was, but he did things. And it says that many believed in him as a result, but not these Jews, quote unquote. In another place in the Gospels, Jesus says, you know, they won't believe even if somebody should rise from the dead. Speaking in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And he said, they have Moses, they have the prophets. If they don't believe those, they won't believe even if someone should rise from the dead. And ultimately, we see that. The ultimate sign was performed. Jesus did rise from the dead, even as he spoke in kind of a veiled way about, I will raise this temple up in 3 days. And the Jews, by and large, did not believe. One of the lessons here is that we cannot do God's things our own way. We can't improve on God's methods. And we can't hurry His timing about things. We can't take shortcuts. And I just want to reemphasize that these merchants did not think of themselves as evil doers. They did not think of themselves as robbers or thieves. Nobody who is conducting business with them thought, well, maybe there were some shady characters there. I don't know. But by and large, I don't think that they were considered to be some shady, unethical, irreligious, out of bounds thing that had come into the temple. They saw themselves as valuable and necessary. And they were part of the process, as far as they could tell. They were helping people to obey and worship God. And they were good businessmen, members of the community. I mean, they had to be Jews to start with, or they wouldn't have gotten into the temple. And their product that they were selling had to meet certain standards. You couldn't just offer any old animals for sacrifice. And they had to be vetted by the priests and the Levites, I'm sure. In fact, they probably were Levites, would be my guess. But in the interest of convenience and expedience, they had intruded into areas they didn't belong. They put themselves in an area they didn't belong. And we can look at, you know, the physical space, the physical location they got into the temple courts when they should have been doing all this outside the courts as one kind of intrusion and violation. But then there's a spiritual arena, which we don't often focus on and preachers don't usually talk about, but there's a spiritual arena where they were out of bounds, I think. And that's the area where they were doing for people what people should have been doing for themselves. And a whole system had been built up to do for people what people should have been doing for themselves. And if you go back to the original instructions for the Passover and the other feasts and the things that are supposed to happen, the people are supposed to raise a lamb themselves. They are supposed to take it into their home that week prior to the Passover. They're supposed to make the sacrifice themselves. There's a whole, but this whole industry had risen up to make it convenient for people to do for them what they should have been doing for themselves. And I wonder, I haven't wondered too hard about this because this would involve really looking hard at what we do and the system we're part of, but do we do some of this? Offering a product of convenience. We have our contemporary worship service with a praise band. We have feel-good music. We have nicely packaged sermons. Well, when Steve is preaching, we have PowerPoints. And we have prayer afterwards. If you need to be prayed for, we can anoint you and pray over you. But are there times when God wants something more homegrown and authentic in our hearts? Something that should be happening out there in our lives. There's something He wants that's born out of your sacrifice. Your time spent. Your study and meditation on the Word of God. Your crying out to God. Steve has made a practice sometimes of reminding you that your prayers are just as effective, are equally heard before God as the elders' prayers. God wants participants, not spectators. Now we as a society, that doesn't mean everyone in this room is fits the stereotype. We enjoy spectator sports. And there's an ongoing controversy right now about how long can football remain so popular when it's becoming more and more clear that it's a very dangerous sport to the health of those who participate. And will there come a time when society will say we will no longer support and sponsor with our dollars something that is so dangerous and results in brain injury and so forth? And maybe that's what's happened in the church out there at large. It's dangerous. It's warfare. So people have said, let the pastors do all that. Let the special anointed ones, the pastors, prophets, let them take care of that stuff while we watch from a safe distance. But God is calling everyone to be a spectator. Or not a excuse me. Getting my... Yeah, I heard an amen there. He's calling us to be participants. He wants worshipers, not consumers and merchandisers. And he wants worship in spirit and in truth, not prepackaged convenience. And I'm not saying that it's all bad. We do hear, but when God is evaluating, and we forget what worship is for. How do you evaluate the worship service? And you know you do. We all do. If it makes you feel good, it was a good service, right? We forget that the service is supposed to be an offering to God. Does He feel good when it's all over? Did He get blessed? That should be our concern. And if God is blessed, then typically what happens, according to Scripture, is then our need for blessing gets taken care of. It's a byproduct. It spills over. God can't help Himself. He loves to bless. And many times He blesses us when we probably don't really bless Him at all. He's pretty generous that way. But worship is supposed to be directed towards Him. A bringing to Him. Well, Jesus did not need anyone to testify about man. Right, he'd grown up going to Jerusalem at the Passover with his parents. I'm sure he'd seen the money changers there over the years. He knew what was in man. He knew what to expect. You know, when Jesus came, He was not coming on a fact-finding mission. He didn't need to find out what was in man. He knew what was in man. Now you go back to the Old Testament and the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and God appears to Abraham. And then he's talking with Abraham, and the two angels go on to Sodom and Gomorrah. And it was kind of a fact-finding mission. Not that they didn't know what was going on in there, but they were giving the city one last chance. What will happen if we show up? Two angels come and give them one last chance to redeem themselves. Will they treat us the same way they've treated other people? And we know what the end of that story was. It didn't go well for Sodom and Gomorrah. But you know, God doesn't need to investigate us. Judgment already rests on mankind. There are some people are saying, well, when is judgment going to fall? Well, judgment has already been pronounced. It already rests on mankind. Our status has already been determined. We are fallen. We have come short of His glory. Jesus wasn't coming to learn about our sinfulness so much. He was coming to offer a way of escape. We have a high priest who is sympathetic to our cause, our need. He knew what was in man, and He came anyway. I have a feeling that as He drove out the money changers, He knew that probably within the week they would be right back in there. The scripture says he had to do it again 2 or 3 years later, right before his crucifixion. He knew what was in man. He suffered during his days in the flesh. I think that it was a suffering for him, coming from glory, divesting himself of glory. It was a suffering just to be human. We may not think of that, because we don't know anything different, but just to be human would have been a suffering. He had to suffer his humanity. He had to suffer with the weakness and the limitations of being in a body, and yet he himself did not sin, did not yield to temptation, so that he could be our paschal lamb. And there's a sense in which you can see he's driving out the animals that were to be sacrificed. What is he offering in their place? Himself. And he's offering himself not for a price, because he's priceless. He is priceless. He, according to Scripture, he became our sin. He took it upon himself. He suffered our blame, our just punishment, the curse of death. He paid our price. And the Scripture says that in him we died also. And so what we need to do is get past the money changers' tables, as it were. We need to get past the trappings of religion, get past the noise, the activity. We have to get past our own obsessions. We're too obsessed with signs and experiences and feelings and things. We have to get past that, past ourselves, and believe the Scripture. Believe that Jesus died and he rose again, and so did we. So did we. That when he did, we did. The Jews says it took 46 years to build this wonderful temple. Are you going to raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And I don't believe he was only speaking of his physical, that physical body he inhabited. I believe that he was speaking about his whole body. Because when he rose up, life came to us as well. And we are his sanctuary. We are the temple he's building. And we need to hear from him how he wants worship to be in his space, in his building, his temple. And if there's merchandising going on, if there's fleshly activity, natural, earthly ways have intruded into his courtyards, then we need to clean it out with zeal. Clean it out. Let him be the center of our attention. Lord, I thank you. I thank you again and again, Lord, that your zeal, in your zeal you came. And in your zeal you offered yourself as the sacrifice. The one sacrifice for all time. And I thank you, Lord, that we are the beneficiaries of your zeal. And Lord, as you turn your attention to us, Lord, we know that we are also the object of your zeal. That you have great affection for us, that you love us, that you care about us, and that you have plans for us. And I pray, Lord, that we would not be so wrapped up in our own things and doing things our own way that we miss your plans. Help us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.